Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Once more. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. In chapter 25, we come to the end of one of the most remarkable sections of Scripture. I'm convinced personally that Jesus taught from this passage, that he gave understanding on this passage to his disciples. You may say, well, John, I've never read that in the gospel stories. When did Jesus teach on this section of Genesis? Perhaps you recall that on Easter Sunday, after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to a couple of disciples who were on a road headed toward Emmaus. They didn't recognize him initially, but Jesus began to talk to them, and it says he opened up the scriptures beginning at Moses and going through the whole Old Testament. He explained all things concerning himself. Interesting. Beginning at Moses. Now, Moses, that's a name for the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses, called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those first five books, you see, called the books of Moses. Jesus began to teach from them and pointed out how he was found in them. Certainly, in this section, chapters 22, 23, and 24, and now ending up in 25, it is a powerful portrait about the person of Christ. In chapter 22, we see, first of all, the son offered up. The son offered up. Abraham, Father Abraham, took his son, Isaac, to a place called Moriah, a mountain there outside of Jerusalem, where he was to offer him as a sacrifice unto God. The son was offered up. It speaks of course, what would take place 2,000 years later. What would take place when the Father in heaven would take his only son, Christ Jesus, to the same spot, the exact location, Mount Moriah, now called Golgotha or Calvary, and would offer him as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And we looked at chapter 22 at length and in depth. Chapter 22 talks about Father Abraham offering up his son, and you can see in that portrait in exacting detail what the Father in heaven would do in offering up his son as a sacrifice for me, for you. Well, then that takes us to chapter 23. After the son was offered up, chapter 23, Sarah was put away. Sarah was put away. Sarah was Abraham's wife. She was the mother of Israel. And in chapter 23, she dies and is buried at Machpelah. Now, Sarah, the mother of Israel, she speaks of the Jewish nation and the Jewish religious system. And it too was put away. When was it put away? When was it buried, if you would? After Christ died on the cross, as he hung on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, meaning something new was happening. There was a radical alteration then in God's economy. That is, the law, legalism, all of that as a means of salvation was put away. Couldn't happen. Man couldn't keep the law. And the Jewish nation, they were scattered. For they would say to Jesus, we will not have you rule over us. Consequently, because of that, Jesus said, you are going to be scattered. Desolation will come to this nation. So, if you're following this, chapter 22, the son offered up, even as Jesus was. Chapter 23, Sarah put away, just like the nation Israel was wiped out and the law, the legalistic system was put away right after Christ died. Chapter 23 speaks of exactly what would take place after Christ died on Calvary, portrayed in chapter 22. Well, then comes chapter 24, always does after 23. In chapter 24, once Sarah has been put away, Father Abraham sends his unnamed servant to go out into a far region to seek out a bride for his son Isaac. Just like exactly like when Jesus Christ died and then Sarah, the Israel nation and legalistic system, was put away. The Spirit was sent out to do what? The Spirit was sent out to search for a bride. A bride for who? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Who is that bride? The Bible says to you and me, hey, we are the bride of Christ. The Spirit has searched you out and continues to go throughout the world searching for people who will be made up, or who will be being made up, His bride for all eternity. We are the bride of Christ. Now, what happens? The servant is sent out in chapter 24, just like the Spirit moves throughout the world. The Spirit was seeking out a bride, just like the Holy Ghost is today. And when the servant found a bride, the bride was brought back to where Isaac was waiting in his father's house. And when Isaac, out in the field of his father, praying, we are told. The word is meditating in the King James Version, but more accurately portrayed as praying in the Hebrew language. He's praying. He sees the bride. He goes out to meet her. They meet together halfway, if you would. He grabs her. He takes her into his tent. And the relationship between Isaac, the son, and the bride that was chosen by the servant, if you would, suddenly they come together and consummate the relationship. What does that speak of? It's the rapture. You see, once the last person gets saved and the bride of Christ is complete, and by the way, if you're not saved here today, you could be the final piece of the puzzle. Why don't you get saved so we can get this thing completed? Because once the last person gets saved, what happens then is this event called the rapture happens. Right now, our Isaac, the greater than Isaac, Jesus Christ, is praying, even as the Isaac in chapter 24 was praying. But the day is coming when the bride shall be complete. And then we're going to be caught up, and He's going to meet us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's going to meet us in the air. What will He do? We'll see Him face to face. All who are Christians, if you're a born-again believer here, you're part of the bride of Christ. You'll be caught up. We'll be caught up to meet with the Lord. He'll take us. He'll embrace us. The relationship, now we see Him face to face. It's touchable. It's tangible. It's more real than we could imagine. And we are taken into His embrace, and we are brought into His Father's house, just like chapter 24 talks about, where Isaac brought his bride into the tent and was one with her. And so it's a perfect pattern. It's a perfect picture. But wait. But wait. We see the son offered up and Sarah put away and the servant sent out to find a bride for Isaac that day. But in chapter 25, the last piece of the puzzle comes together. The story goes on. The son offered up, Sarah put away, the servant sent out, and the story goes on, because it's not over. Even though the son Isaac has his bride in that loving embrace, and they're in that place of marriage, yet Abraham, the father, Abraham, who in this analogy is a picture of God the Father, just like Isaac is a picture of who? Jesus Christ. And the servant is a picture of Holy Spirit. Abraham, now he sees his son and the son's bride, one, tucked away safely, just like we're going to be in heaven when the rapture happens. But the father is still single. But wait, that's not to be. Abraham, a picture of God the Father, is to have a bride. A wife, more correctly. What do you mean? Did you know God the Father has a wife? You knew that Jesus the Son has a bride. We're the bride of Christ. But maybe you're not as familiar with the Old Testament teaching that God the Father has a wife. Christ has a bride, a virgin bride, you and me, not yet having come together like we will when the rapture takes place. But God the Father in the Old Testament has a wife. She's called an adulterous wife, a whoring wife, a wife that doesn't stay faithful to Him, a wife that's turned her back on Him, a wife that's walked away from Him, yet He, this God, God the Father, never lets go of his wife. The wife is the nation Israel, the Jewish people. The wife of the Father. We, the church, are the bride of Christ, but the wife of the Father, you see, is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And that is why chapter 25 is so important. Because after his son, Abraham's son, has his bride, immediately, the next verse, after the bride and the son are tucked away safely, if you would, now we see the father, Abraham, the father pictured by Abraham, married again to Keturah. Keturah, he takes a wife. He's been single for 20 years, Abraham has been. 20 plus years, actually. He's been single. And now the stench of loneliness, the stink of singleness, he's been 20 years without a mate, is blown away this day. The stench and the stink is taken care of by a woman whose name means incense or sweet smeller. Incense, Keturah, sweet smelling or incense. Now this is important because Keturah, whose name means incense, the name Keturah, the word Keturah, is linked with what takes place in the temple. Please keep this in mind. This is germane to the story. It is linked with what takes place in the temple. The temple. Now, if you're following me, if you're not, that's okay. Just stay with me anyway. If you're following, there's a chronology here. Chapter 22, the son offered up. Chapter 23, Sarah, legalism, the law, and the Jewish nation put away. Chapter 23, a bride gathered together. That's you and me for the son, and then caught up to be with him in intimacy. Chapter 24, now the father gets a wife named Keturah. And that's going to happen. What do you mean it's going to happen? God is not through with the Jew. God the Father's heart for the people of Israel is passionate. He is committed to them. He hasn't changed his mind about them. He's made promises that he's given very clearly and very pointedly concerning how they'll end up as his wife in the kingdom, you see. God is not through with the Jew. God is not through. God the Father still has a wife. The wife has been unfaithful over and over again, but God says, I'm still committed to her. You see, that's what Paul the Apostle sums up. I'll read to you from Romans chapter 11. If you wish to, you can turn there or you can listen in, but this is a passage of Scripture that should be familiar to every single Christian who's serious about Bible study. Romans 11 should be one that you know very well. It should be marked in your Bible. If you're any kind of a student of the Scripture, this passage you need to have a grasp on. For you see, in talking about the Jewish people, the nation Israel, Paul the Apostle, in dealing with those people, Romans 9, 10, and 11, says this in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people, the Jews? God forbid. For I also, Paul says, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away the Jew. He's not through with the Jew. Come on, I'm an Israelite, Paul would say. And then he continues his discussion and he says this. He says, I would not, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you, Christians, should be wise in your own conceits. Don't be ignorant of this mystery. Don't get too puffed up or too proud of the fact that you are the bride of Christ and that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, have been for this season put away. Don't be conceited about this, Paul would say, because verse 25 says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, blindness has happened for a part of time. That's the idea. It's happened in part. That is, for a section of time, for a part of time, for a period of time, blindness has happened to Israel. They don't see it. You talk to people today in Israel, you share with people concerning the Old Testament scriptures, how they so clearly point to Christ and were so perfectly fulfilled in Christ, and they just don't see it. Paul says in the Corinthian letter, there's a veil over their eyes. Even in the reading of the Old Testament, they just can't see, for the most part. Now, there is a remnant of Jewish people that have seen and are now part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. But for the most part, the nation just doesn't see. They're blind, just like Paul would say. But he says this only happens until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? When the last person gets saved. Hey, when the church is complete. Hey, when the bride of Christ is finally made up. Then, Paul goes on to say, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. When the rapture takes place, when the church is taken up to be with our Isaac, if you would, the Son, we are in His embrace, we're in heaven, then suddenly the veil is going to be being lifted from the face of the Jewish people. Their eyes are going to be open. Things which they didn't previously get or couldn't previously see are going to become very clear to them that day. And all of Israel is going to be saved ultimately. The entire nation, every Jewish person who's on the face of the earth at the end of this terrible time called the tribulation, hey, they'll all be saved. Why? Watch this. This is my covenant, verse 27. When I shall take away their sins concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They don't receive you right now. You're on opposite ends of the spectrum. But as touching the election, for Israel is called the elect, verse 28, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Did you catch that? Israel is loved for the Father's sake. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, the wife of Yahweh, the wife of the Father. They are beloved for the Father's sake. And, verse 29, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That simply means God does not change His mind. He doesn't repent. The word repent just means to change your way. God gives a gift to someone, He places a calling upon someone, and He doesn't change His mind. He gave a gift to the Jew, He has a calling on the Jew, He will not change His mind about the Jew. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's not an Indian giver, if you would. He gives. He's not through with them. So John, what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. The church taken up. Chapter 24 of Genesis, seen in picture. The rapture. Are you with me? Once we're up, then Jeremiah chapter 30 kicks in. Jeremiah chapter 30, which says, then comes a time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Israel's trouble. What's that? It's described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 as the time of the tribulation. We're in heaven, and then all hell breaks out literally on earth. The nation Israel is shaken to its core. Terrible things take place. Antichrist at first seduces the Jewish people. They think he's Messiah, but then they'll realize as he goes into a rebuilt temple that Antichrist will build there in Jerusalem, they'll realize he is not Messiah. And they'll flee to the wilderness of Petra. And they'll be warred against by Antichrist, by this world power, this world leader who's coming on the scene. Terrible things will take place on the earth. And finally it culminates there in chapter 19 of Revelation, when the nations of the world converge together and they come to Israel to crush and destroy the Jewish people once and for all in the valley of Megiddo, in the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon will take place. And it looks as though this is it. The people of Israel finally are history. No more. Those people that were once put away, AD 70, scattered throughout the world, came back to life in 1948, just like Ezekiel prophesied, the dry bones coming out of the grave and coming together once again. Israel, born as a nation once more in 1948, 50 years ago, next month, By the way, there's an amazing prophecy in that I'll talk to you about at some point soon. But be that as it may, the nation Israel comes together. And now Antichrist determined to crush them. Just like Sarah once put away. And now Abraham in our story has a wife, Keturah. Keturah, incense produced by crushing. Most interesting. The armies of the world gather together to crush Israel. And right when it looks as though Israel's going down, the world is going to come to a closure there in the Battle of Armageddon. Guess what happens? People look up to the sky and they see it's the Lord. It's the Lord. The Lord is coming. The second coming. We've already been raptured for 7 years. We've been in heaven, chapter 6 through 19, tribulation on earth, but the church in heaven. And now he comes back and we come with him. Jude says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's you and me. We come back with him. And as the people there in the Valley of Megiddo, the Jewish nation, sees the Lord, they realize he is Messiah. He is the one. Their eyes have been being opened during the tribulation. And now they make a collective call to the Lord. They call upon his name. Where did you get those wounds, they say. And he'll declare, I got these wounds, pointing to his hands and feet and side. In the house of my friends, the Jewish nation, my friends. And they'll embrace the Lord as their Redeemer, as their Savior, right there. And the Lord will protect Israel, will rescue Israel. Then what does he do? He comes and rescues them at the Valley of Armageddon. Then the Mount of Olives he goes to. And the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14, a mountain that's not like unlike the one right behind you and behind me, the mountaintop. It's just a hill, really. That mountain, Zechariah 14 says, will split in two. Waters will gush out. There'll be cataclysmic topographical changes in the city of Jerusalem and the whole region. And the Lord will touch down and he'll walk through the little Kidron Valley up through the eastern gate of the old city that's now sealed, tightly shut. Oh, I hope you can go to Israel someday and see the eastern gate. Well, you're all going to go someday, but I hope you can go soon. Well, you might go soon, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. The eastern gate sealed up by the Turks in 1517, sealed up to prevent Messiah from coming, because they knew that the eastern gate, the golden gate, was the gate through which Messiah would come, and they were determined to keep him out. They put a cemetery in front of the gate, and they put bricks to solidify the gate. There's no way to get in, seemingly. But they didn't know they were fulfilling another prophecy Ezekiel gave, and that is, and the gate that faces toward the east shall be shut up, shall be sealed until Messiah the Prince comes. They were fulfilling prophecy and trying to keep prophecy from happening. They sealed up the gate and it remains sealed to this day. And Jesus, when he comes back and you and I coming with him, we're his bride, we're by his side. We now go through the eastern gate. He goes through, blows it apart, goes into the city, and he begins to rule and reign there. And Jerusalem's name is changed from Jerusalem to Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. That's what they're going to call the city. The Lord is there. No more Jerusalem. They're going to say, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that takes us to Revelation chapter 20. All of Israel is saved. They acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Thus, they are back in relationship with Jehovah. They are now the wife. They are now the intimate wife, the faithful wife, now finally to Jehovah. Because they've accepted the work of Christ, you see. The wife of Jehovah. Thus, when Christ rules and reigns in Jerusalem, Israel has a primary role to play in the next 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. The next 1,000 years are called the millennium. 1,000 years, Christ will rule and reign. You, me, as his bride, will be by his side. Will be dispatched throughout the world to carry out his reign, because the world is going to go through an upheaval that's glorious and grand. Romans chapter 8 says that right now that all of nature is cursed. It all sings in a minor key. It's a funeral dirge. As beautiful as nature might be, it sings in a minor key. The fall of man, the sin of mankind, cursed all of creation. But you know what's going to happen? The funeral dirge is going to change instantaneously when the Lord comes back into a John Philip Sousa march. Brass band, trombones, and trumpets blaring. Why? Because the Bible says, the prophets declare, when he comes back, The mountains shall break forth into song, and all the fields shall what? The trees of the field shall what? Clap their hands. All of nature suddenly becomes like it was in the Garden of Eden. Everything is right and beautiful. Every wave is 6 foot and glassy. Every slope is packed powder, you see. No more El Nino. Everything is right and grand and perfect. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 30, it says that the sun will shine 7 times brighter than it does presently, and the moon will be as the sun. You say, man, that sounds cancerous to me. Pass the sunscreen. Well, you got to understand, there'll be the restoration evidently of that water canopy like it was in the days before the flood, when everything then was tropical and balanced and perfect, filtering out those dangerous rays. The Lord's going to reign in Jerusalem. Israel's going to be the main nation, the main player. The people, the Jewish nation, you see, will be the place to be. The wife of Jehovah. And then what happens is, as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, peace flows from the city around the globe. How so? So much so, there'll be no more Pentagon, no more Annapolis, no more West Point, because the Bible says that men will study war no more. You won't study military strategy again. No, it'll be put away. It says the swords will be turned into plows to plow up your field. Spears will be used for pruning hooks. There'll be a total, complete disarmament of all people, of all nations in that day. In that day, there will be peace like a river. Peace will cover the planet in its entirety. Peace and prosperity. How much prosperity? The Bible says every man shall abide under his own vine and eat from his own fig tree. What does that mean? It's simply symbols in Bible language of saying that you'll never pay rent again. No more mortgages, and you'll never work for anyone else. You will have total, complete... My staff better not say yay. You will have complete, total freedom in that day. You see, listen to what this economist had to say, Willard Cantillon. He said something which just blows my mind. He says, and I quote, "The riches of the earth, estimated in the combined value of gold and silver, grain, oil and timber, fish, fruit and minerals, total $1 decillion. This figure, of course, was beyond my comprehension, but I slowly repeated million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, novillion, and finally decillion. Now, he says, divide the world's population into decillion. And you will find, if such wealth is shared equally, everyone would be a billionaire. The riches that are in the world right now, not that which has not yet been discovered or uncovered, the riches that are in the world right now that we know about, minerals and golds and fish and timber and so forth, the riches that we now know about would allow every person, if shared equally, to be every man, woman, baby, boy, girl, everyone in China, India, White City, wherever it might be, every single person without exception. Every one of us would be a billionaire. Well, then why aren't we? Because of greed, because of a lack of technology, because of laziness, because of all kinds of reasons that will be done away with in the millennial kingdom when Christ rules and reigns. The psalmist was right, Psalm 104, when the psalmist says, the earth is full of his riches. We live on a rich planet that has not yet been properly stewarded, but it will be in the millennial period of time. Prosperity for everybody. As rich? But you say, what if I spend my billion? Hey, listen. Ho, everyone that thirsts, Isaiah 55 says, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Even if you're out of money, it's free. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Let your soul delight itself in fatness. I take that to mean no calories, no fat grams in anything that you wish to eat in the kingdom, you see. It's going to be grand. Peace and prosperity unparalleled. Richness and celebration continual. Perfect conditions. The wolf, we are told in Isaiah 65, shall lie down by the lamb. And the lion shall eat grass. He's not going to be a meat eater anymore. And the child shall handle the asp or the snake without without fear of being smitten. Man, things are going to be perfect and right in the day of the kingdom. And the Lord's going to make sure. For we are told in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus, who rules and reigns in Jerusalem, will rule with a rod of iron. That is, he'll make sure that righteousness, without any question about fairness, it's enforced all over the planet. You'll live. Those that are in that period of time, they will live very old. How long will they live? Well, Isaiah declares this in chapter 65, verse 20, that if a person dies when they're 100 years of age, it will go down as an infant death. Can you imagine that? So you have Willard Scott with his Smucker's deal, talking not about those that make it to 100, but tragedy that he died at 100. That's a baby death, you see. You'll live to be 1,000. 1,000 years. 1,000 years of health, an elimination of disease and sickness and war and poverty. Everything perfect. Everybody a billionaire, and everything's free anyway. It's grand. It's glorious, you see. The kingdom age, the golden kingdom age. Oh, I could talk to you for hours about this stuff. You're saying, don't even think about it. Well, listen, so much of the Bible talks about the millennial kingdom. But listen, I've got to get back to our text because there's a dark side. There's a dark side. You see, in our text, sad to say, we see this keturah, back to Genesis 25, this keturah. Her name means incense. She bore him a son named Zimran. Now, Zimran, for you guys that are students of the word or wanting to be students of the scripture, make that note. Zimran, his name means song. Of course. Of course, when Israel is saved, when Abraham, if you would, God the Father, has his wife, Israel, and reigning there is his son in Jerusalem, and all of Israel is saved, there's going to be a song. The whole world shall break forth into song. The mountains and the trees will sing and play percussion gloriously. But then, the next one, Keturah, the wife of the father. After song, Zimran, comes Jokshan, verse 2. Jokshan's name means snare. And then Medan, his name means strife. And Midian means contention. So you have snare, strife, contention. You might recall, some of you, the Midianites in the Old Testament. This is where they come from. Their name means contention. And then Ishbak, which means he or man, Ish is man. Man or he will leave. Man will leave. He will leave. And finally, the last son that was born, number 6, Shua, which means from the pit. From the pit. It starts with a song and it ends with something coming from the pit. It starts with a song, gladness and celebration and joy and elation and prosperity and peace, but it ends with contention, strife. He will leave from the pit. And I understand what this means. Once again, in the genealogy is embedded the story. And suffice it to say for our study today, I understand the flow. The millennial kingdom starts with a song. It's the Lord! It's the Lord! And my goodness, all those that are welcomed into the kingdom, Matthew chapter 25, all the sheep that are welcomed in, oh, it's a time of prosperity and peace. But those people, the Jewish nation, and the other nations or peoples that are allowed to come into the kingdom, Matthew 25 tells the story in the judging of the sheep and goats. But those that are allowed to come into the kingdom, whom we, you and me, will rule over in our new glorified bodies because we are ruling and reigning with Christ, we're going to watch something happen. Peace, prosperity, light, joy, perfection in so many ways, but there's a problem. Because that first generation of people living to be 1,000 years, because there's no sickness or disease, living to be 1,000 years, they're going to have babies. How many babies could you have if you lived to be 1,000 and you were in perfect health? There was no diminishing of your strength. How many babies would you have? There's going to be lots of babies. And the world is going to repopulate. The world is going to grow huge in population once again. generation 2 and 10 and 30 and 80 and 100, generation after generation, for that 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity. And you know what's going to happen? And this is what's absolutely mind-boggling and mind-blowing. At first, it's a song. Praise the Lord! Things are right! But then there's going to be contention and strife in the millennial kingdom. Contention and strife and anger. And he will leave. That is, turning their back on the Lord. And from the pit, Revelation chapter 20, right around verse 7, says this. In the millennium, after the 1,000 years are up and over, from the pit comes the devil. He had been chained previously. That's why there was peace and prosperity. Satan was done away with. Revelation 20 says he's in chains. He's cast into the pit. But Revelation 20 goes on to say, verse 7, from the pit he comes. Why? Here's what you got to see. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be generations and generations and generations that are bored with perfection, bored with love, bored with prosperity, bored with health, bored with vitality, bored with... And they will not have known what the first generation that came through the tribulation knew. What sin does, what sickness brings, what sadness there is. They won't know. And they'll grow up, sad to say, if I can use the expression, as church kids. They'll grow up in a perfect environment. And many of them will say in their hearts, I will leave. I will leave. There's strife in their heart. They can't do anything about it because the Lord enforces righteousness outwardly and we are used as his agents globally. But their heart will say, I want to listen to Black Sabbath. I want a tattoo of a skull in my forehead. I want to pierce my navel. And there'll be an attitude. They won't be able to do what they desire to because there's enforced righteousness. But God does not force his will on anyone, ultimately. So he will allow Satan to be released for a short season at the end of the millennial kingdom. And Satan will say, who wants to follow me? Hey, Jethro Tull, Pink Floyd, come on, come on, come on, whatever it might be. And people say, yeah, man, heavy. Cool, man. And they'll go with him. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, there will be a huge deception and a gigantic rebellion in people who grew up in the perfect conditions of the kingdom. They'll rebel because from the pit will come Satan, and their own strife and contention and I will leave attitude will then have an opportunity to surface, and the rebellion will be put down. And Satan will be then cast away permanently into the lake of fire, along with those that chose to rebel against God and follow Satan. They too will be sent into outer darkness. And then comes a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. Here's what I want you to see, folks. Here's what you can't miss. There's a problem that might relate to you and me. If you've been a Christian for 10 years or longer, if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you grew up like I did in a Christian home, what a blessing that is. There's a problem. We can become accustomed to the kingdom. What do you mean? These generations just got accustomed to everything being glorious and grand. They never knew what it was like before he was ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. We live in the kingdom today. Oh, not where the wolf is lying down by the lion. Not where those mountains are singing. But Paul says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink today. It's not external now, but it's righteousness. What else? Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. To be right with God, with each other. To have peace in your heart and with the Father. And joy, real joy, in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. It's here. It's not what it's going to be externally when he comes back physically, but it's already in you presently. Righteousness, peace, and joy. But you see, sometimes we that grew up in Christian homes, or you that have walked with the Lord for a while, we can start to say, righteousness with God, peace from God, the joy of God. I want to go to rock and rodeo. I want a tattoo. I want what? What happens? What happens? Let me tell you. Please turn with me to the second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. You'll find it by going to Matthew and then going left just a few pages. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, chapter 14. And I'll tell you what is going to happen in the millennium and what is happening perhaps sometimes to you, sometimes to me. Zechariah chapter 14. Talking about these events, the whole thing is dealing with his coming. Verse 4 of Zechariah 14. Jesus' feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. The mount shall cleave in two. We've talked about that. Oh, in that day it shall be light. In that day there shall be, verse 8, living waters that will go forth from Jerusalem. In that day, verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, oh my. In that day, verse 11, men shall dwell in Jerusalem. There shall be no more destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Can you believe that? Jerusalem safely inhabited. But then he goes on to say, and note this, please tune in. If you've taken a little mental rest over the past 20 minutes, that's fine, but tune in here. Listen carefully. Don't miss this. Because here's what God says about that day, the kingdom, and how it relates to this day in your life presently. It shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem, all the survivors of the tribulation, all those that are now in the kingdom, it says, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that 7 or 8 day celebration given in the Old Testament law, in which people would go to Jerusalem and they'd have a great big gigantic Jesus Northwest. That is, they would camp out to remember, we were in the wilderness for 40 years, yet God protected us, provided for us, took care of us. Man, he was good. And now they camp out and they celebrate and they dance and they sing and they sacrifice in honor of what the Lord did in seeing them through those difficult days, those dry deserts. The Lord says, in the millennium, I want that reenacted. I want nations, peoples, families from all over to come to Jerusalem to celebrate how I brought them through the 40 years or 80 years of their dry existence previously and brought them into this fullness, this abundance, this provision, you see. It shall be, verse 17, that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to worship the King, you don't have to come. You're invited to come. But if you don't want to come, you don't have to. But whoever does not come up, the Lord of hosts, to worship him, well, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So God is saying, in this millennial celebration, you don't have to come to Jerusalem. If you've got better things to do, you don't have to come. But know this, there's going to be no rain in your land. You're going to get real dry. That fig tree and that vine that I provided for you, it's going to become dry to you. And your children, your family is going to be plagued. You don't have to come. But if you don't come, know this. You're going to be dry and you're going to be plagued with problems that you wouldn't have otherwise. I want you to come, the Lord is saying, annually. I want you to come regularly. I want you to come consistently. I want you to come as I'm inviting you to come to Jerusalem. The temple, you see, in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt by the Lord in the millennium. The Antichrist's tribulation temple wiped away. Jesus Christ, when he comes to the city, will build a new temple. It's huge. It's described in Ezekiel. Four of the Old Testament prophets talk about what's going to take place. There's going to be sacrifices in the temple. The people of the world will go to Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, in the fall, other times during the year, and they will see sacrifices. They'll see the priests slitting the throats of lambs and bulls and goats, blood flowing. Why? Because all these generations in the millennium who never saw crime and sin and sickness, mom and dad get to take them by the hand. Grandpa and grandma, great-grandpa and grandma, great-great-grandpa and grandma, great-great-great-grandpa and grandma, great-great-great-great-grandpa and grandma, great-great-great-great-great-grandpa and grandma. Remember, you're lived to be 1,000 years. They'll take their family and they'll say, Junior, honey, see that? That's what sin does. You don't know about this because you've grown up in this glorious kingdom that our Yeshua, our Jesus, is ruling over. But you got to understand that sin, it kills. That one who's sitting on the throne there in the city, Jesus, Yeshua, he was slaughtered like that lamb. His hands became like claws when the nails were driven through his wrists. It would cause the hand to turn into a claw pointing towards his body. Blood would flow from his body as it was whipped. His kidneys would be exposed on his back. You could see his lungs. That's what a flagellum would do. The whipping on his back that he went through. The one, honey, that sat on the throne had his insides exposed. His skull was 3 times bigger than normal because 6-inch thorns pierced his skull, and the bloating and the swelling would cause it to be repugnant, abnormal. And there would be a spike through his heel, just like in Genesis 3, verse 15, the first time the gospel is mentioned, that Satan would smite him and that he would have his heel bruised. So too, a spike went through his heels and bruised him, and he hung there. And that's what sin does. He who knew no sin, the one who sits on the throne today who knew no sin, became sin. That's what sin does, Junior. That's what sin does, honey. You want to know what sin does? It makes you ugly. No matter how you comb your hair and perfume your body, no matter how stylish you might dress, you're ugly. It's hideous. Sin, no matter how you polish it off or dress it up, the fact of the matter is, it's gross. It's abnormal. It's ugly. It's painful. It's brutal. Sin stinks. That's why we had to come here to the temple. You have to understand, because you haven't seen this, because you've lived here in the kingdom for 500 years. But you got to see what sin does. Look at that little lamb. Watch that goat. See it slaughtered. See it burnt. See it fried. See it wreathed. See it die. That's what sin does. And that's what this one man that we come to worship did for you. He who knew no sin became ugliness. Your ugliness he took on himself. And you got to see that. And Junior and Sweetie's eyes may get a little bit moist. I don't like to see lambs slaughtered. I don't like to see cows killed. I don't like to see goats gored. But you got to understand. And the temple worship will be an illustration, will be a picture, will be a poignant, powerful portrait of what sin does and what our Savior did. But some are going to say, I don't want to go. I've already seen a slaughter or two of a lamb there in Jerusalem. I've already seen a goat sacrificed or a bull killed. I've already seen that for 500 years. Why do I need to go? I've been around. I don't need to do that anymore. And guess what? They won't go. And God says they won't go, and their house is going to be plagued with problems, and there's going to be dryness. And here's what I want to say. We live in the kingdom today. We live in the kingdom today. And the Lord spoke to my heart last night as I was pondering this. You know when God speaks to your heart. You know that. I mean, you know when God speaks to you. You just know it. It's just there. And I couldn't help but go, awesome, Lord. Because I've been saved for a long time, ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I've been around Christian stuff all my life. A lot of folks in the fellowship are now getting some years under their belts too, as far as their walk with the Lord. And here's the danger for them as well. I've been there. I've seen that. I don't need to go. I sat there and was so blessed to hear Brett Metter teach yesterday morning. He talked about how we see through a glass darkly. We had a big men's meeting at the Reston there in town. A bunch of brothers got together, worshiped the Lord, heard Brett share. And I was just really blessed. And then what really got me, though, was when it was done, great big guy in the fellowship here, a lot of you know him, Clovis, he's a truck driver. Big guy, man's man. Black t-shirts he wears, you know, big mane of hair. Came up to where I was sitting and he put his head on my shoulders. This is a big guy. And he had tears that were just rolling down his eyes. He says, I'm so blessed. I said, what's going on? He says, man, he says, God has done such a work in my life, I can't believe it. He said, I'm teaching a home Bible study now. And who would have thought this, where I come from, what I used to do, where I was at? And he just started bawling. He was just in ecstasy about what God had done in his life. And I found my own eyes getting a little bit moist just listening to Clovis. He kept his head on my shoulder. What a tender guy, man. And then I grabbed Benny and we went from the breakfast over to Bi-Mart, and there was a guy named Joe who was at the breakfast, and he was there at Bi-Mart and he saw me. John! So he began to share a bit of his story with me. He's a rough living guy before the Lord got a hold of him. Big guy, kind of big guy's day, I think, or something, I don't know. But he'd been around the block a few times. And he was sharing how God had grabbed his heart and how God had touched him there at the breakfast and what God is doing in his life right now and stuff that's taken place and how he just used to be so stubborn and rebellious and how God has got him and how free he is. And he started getting moist in the eyes and I found myself, same thing. And Benny kind of looks at me watching these things unfold. And I thought, you know, I could have missed it by not going to the temple. I could have said, well, you know, I know what Brett's going to say. I taught him. I don't need to go. It's Saturday. I'll be at church tomorrow. You know, I've got my lawn to mow. It's the Final Four. You know, why should I come? I've been around this stuff. I know 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. I've preached bunches of sermons on it. And I could have not went to the temple. What temple? Paul says, what? Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Who? The body of Christ. Peter says, you are living stones being what? Fit together. You're living stones. I could have stayed home and watched Stanford lose. And been depressed. I wanted Stanford to win. But instead I found myself blessed. Really blessed. Living stones. A great big stone. A great big rock of a guy. Clovis and Joe and others. Living stones. Being fit together. I need that. I need to go to the temple. I'm thankful that I can go. I'm thankful for Jeff and the brothers putting that breakfast on like they did. I'm thankful that I could go. I'm thankful that I can sit here on Friday nights right in this back corner. Because see, I need to go to the temple and I need to offer the sacrifice of praise. Why? I need to come here with you guys. I need to sing. I need to sacrifice praise. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are good. He's good to me. And I forget that. Can you believe it? I've been around it all my life. I get used to it. And I can start to say, well, of course God's good. I know that. But when I come here, you see, when I'm with saints, when I'm at the temple, when I make the effort to journey to the place where temple activity is happening, yes, you are good. And there's nothing like a Friday night when you're just doing nothing but saying, God, you are awesome, or coming in the morning hours for communion. I need communion. The lamb that's slit, the goat that's gored, the bull that's butchered. I hold that cup in my hand and I realize I need to be reminded of this, not quarterly, not semi-annually, not ritualistically. I need this constantly. Lord, I need to be reminded of what you did for me, that you were slaughtered, that my sin is forgiven, and how ugly sin will be if I let it continue on in my life. I need to see how bloody it is, what breaking takes place because of sin. I need this, Lord. I need this. I know it here, but I need to have it here. I need to go to the temple. And all I want to say today is simply this. After all that, all I want to say is I'm really thankful for the church. I'm thankful for this fellowship. I'm thankful for the body of Christ. Because you see, I could be like those in the millennium who just live in the kingdom and say, oh well, we don't need to go. And there would be a drought in my heart and a plague on my family. I don't have to go. I get to. And what a place he's provided for me. I'm real thankful for the church, for this church. I'm thankful that I can handle the body and the blood and be reminded of what sin does and what he provided, to sing songs of praise, to be built with living stones like you guys. And can I give you this final thought? If you grew up in a Christian home, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, please be on guard against the millennium mentality that takes place in these people when they say, we're in the kingdom, everything's hunky-dory, optional, no big deal. They end up, sad to say, in the pit, a rebellion. Oh, I'm sure if you asked them in the year 500 of the millennium, are you going to rebel against God? They'd say, no way. But something happens, strife, contention, and pretty soon snares, and then from the pit, and then, sounds good, and they're wiped out. I don't want that to happen to me. I need to be at the temple. I need to be in the place where I am being renewed. And I'm real thankful for you and for this church, for the opportunity that God has given us, the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Value it. Esteem it. In fact, can I give you a profound quote? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, they'll fall into place. But seek first the kingdom in everything you do, and everything else will be taken care of for you. Guarantee. Father, we study these things and we see patterns. We study these things and we know it relates not only to the future kingdom physically, but the tendency of those that are in the kingdom presently. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those who continue to marvel at week after week, year after year, decade after decade, for as long as we live on this earth, until we come back with you, Jesus. May we marvel at the price, the sacrifice. May we handle it physically, taste it, devour it. May we be built up, Lord, as living stones, being fit together as a holy temple. Father, I pray that you would keep me, keep us from hardened hearts, from been there, done that mentalities. Bring us back to the altar, the place of the temple constantly. Father, we thank you for not keeping us in the dark about where things are going in history, how things will end up ultimately. Thank you, Lord, for the mystery that you have revealed to us. We don't have to wonder where things are headed to, but we know, Jesus, all things are going to be centered around you. All things exist for you. And we want to bow our knee, Lord, before you today and say, you are the King. Rule over our lives in a greater way. You are the King, our Savior, our friend, our Redeemer, our Lord. We're reminded once again today, Father, I am as you spoke to my heart last night, as you talked to us today. May we not be church kids, Lord, church brats, but may we be blown away every day, each week, at who you are and what you've done and the way that you come through over and over. May we grow deeper in love with you. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Give fresh revelation to us, Lord. Cause us to see that we are your bride, Jesus. And may we be preparing for that day when we'll be whisked away and be in your embrace and experience your grace. Oh, Lord, may we be preparing truly. May that be our passion and our priority. Grant us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.